Ephesians chapter 4. On Sunday nights, we've been dealing for quite some time on family matters. And I really just tried to just take as many subjects as I possibly could. And I dealing with the matter of marriage. And in dealing with marriage, we could have very easily went back to Genesis chapter 2 and just started from the beginning and dealt with the origin of marriage and all of this ground that we've covered before. But I wanted to try to kind of keep this moving along. And I want to deal for several weeks with children and training children and all of that. And we'll get into that in April. We'll get into that in May. But dealing with marriage. And so the way that I chose to deal with this was six words to transform your marriage. Just six words that we deal with. And the first word that we looked at was from Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love. Love. Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And then in that same passage, down at verse number 33, wives, give reverence unto your husbands. So the word reverence and respect, it's not the same, but for lack of a better word, but do reverence to your husband. And then last week, last Sunday, we looked at the word in 1 Peter 3, submit. Submit. Wives, submit. And then last Sunday night, we looked at the word again, that is in verse number 7 of 1 Peter 3, honor. Giving honor unto your wives as unto the weaker vessel. So love, reverence, submit, and honor. And so tonight, I want to give you the last two words, the fifth and the sixth word. And I'll just read a couple of verses, and we'll not preach from these verses, but it'll just get us started in Ephesians 4 and verse number 30, if you would. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It's interesting to me that in planning preaching and preaching through series or preaching through books that you come to an emphasis or to a theme in preaching, and it seems like that the Lord has a way of just hammering that away. We had several weeks where all that we talked about was submission. And evidently somebody in here needed a message on submission because we got a lot of them, all right? And if you're not submitted by now, then I can't help you. There is no hope for you, all right? So we should have that down. But it seems like we've dealt a lot with relationships in marriage, certainly. Then this morning, the whole passage that we were in 1 Peter chapter 3 and our relationships with one to another. And tonight is really going to be along the same vein as it was this morning. And so I don't know who needs this, but evidently somebody really needs some help in their relationships. And this is kind of the same theme as this morning. But we're dealing with six words. Six words that will transform your marriage. And we got love, and we have reverence, and we have submit, and we have honor. And so tonight, here's my fifth word, and we're going to look at several vast passages of Scripture. And it is the word trust. Trust. The marriage relationship is built upon trust. It is trust that gives a man and his wife security in one another. And in every relationship, inside, outside of marriage, trust has to be there for it to be a healthy relationship. You have to trust your business partner. You have to trust the police officer. You have to trust your employer. When trust is broken, then the relationship hangs on by a thin thread. And I have had people, just like you, I've had people lie on me. I've had people spread rumors about me. And while I would be cordial to those people, I would never trust those people. Because they haven't earned my trust. You know people that have lied on you. You know people that have cheated on you, stolen from you. And while you would try to maintain a decent relationship, I'm not going to chew you out when I see you on the street. I'm not going to trust you because I've already been burnt once. That's how that we operate. My wife and I have been married for 30 years, 30 plus years now. And it's not possible to live peaceably with a woman or a man if there is not a high degree of trust. Now we have our differences. Our marriage is far from perfect. But I have never in 30 years, I have never distrusted her. I never wonder if my wife is cheating on me behind my back. I never wonder if she's pilfering money secretly from the account to pay a boyfriend on the side. I never wonder that. And I have no secrets from her. She knows every password. She knows every account. She knows every secret. She picks up my phone because she's nosy, and she reads all the text messages and just whatever you want to do. That's fine. And in a marriage, you place yourself in a vulnerable position. When you let somebody into your life and you allow them to know every possible secret there is to know about you. Every wife in here knows enough dirt about her husband that you could ruin his good name in here if she wanted to, and vice versa. My wife could say some things about me tonight that would be so embarrassing that I would probably never walk inside the building again. For the rest of the sermon, you're going to be wondering, what does she know? But that vulnerability is what creates intimacy. When we have come together as close as two humans possibly can, and that is not possible without trust. And when that trust is violated, then sometimes it creates irreparable damage to that relationship. Trust is necessary. I gave you three thoughts about trust, and then I'm going to the sixth word. The first thing is what I've already said, is that trust is always required. The word trust, or trusted, or trusting, or trustworthy, is found over 160 times in the Bible. The dictionary definition is a firm belief in the integrity, the ability, or character of a person or a thing. And that definition is a good definition because it touches upon two things that trust requires. It requires integrity, and it requires ability. Now, let me illustrate it. My grandson, Finney, is scared of water. He's scared of the swimming pool. And that probably is because his father has traumatized him in the swimming pool since he was ever born. But if you try to, you cannot drag him into a swimming pool because he panics. Now, I can be in the pool, standing waist deep, and I can tell him to jump into my arms. His fear is greater than his trust of me. Now, if he ever did believe, that I have the integrity that I won't catch him and won't let him drown, and that I have the ability that I am strong enough to catch him and not let him go under the water, then he would jump. But he has either never believed that, or has never believed it strong enough to overcome his fear. He hasn't believed both of those things. His fear is so great that he cannot trust. Even if he knows those things are true, it still does not overcome his fear. You have to have integrity, and you have to have ability. When we say that we trust God, we do so because of his integrity, his character, and his ability. Amen. Casting all your care upon him, that is a trust thing. And you can do that only if you trust him. It's as if the Lord is standing in the deep waters of life saying, trust me. Jump into my arms. I will take care of you. And there's a lot of Christians whose fear never overwhelms their faith. But if you have the character, if you have the confidence in his character and his strength, then it enables you to put your life into his hands. So trust, it requires those things. One of the ways that we define Bible words is by seeing how the Bible puts related words together. The Bible is the best dictionary of the Bible. There is a built-in dictionary to it. And I want to show you a couple of the verses, and I want to show you how the Bible defines the issue of trust. So go in the Bible to Micah chapter 7, all the way back to the Old Testament, to the minor prophets. Micah chapter number 7, if you would. And look, if you would, in verse number 5. Micah 7 and verse number 5, and I want you to see it. Micah 7 and verse 5, trust ye not in a friend? Put ye not confidence in a guy? See how he connects trust and confidence. They're related. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1. We're going to look at related words. Ephesians chapter number 1, look at verse number 13. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that he believed. Trust is confidence. Trust is believing. Go back to Psalm 37. All the way back to the Psalms, number 37. Familiar verses. Psalm 37, look at verse number 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Now watch this. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Trust is confidence. Trust is believing. Trust is committing. To trust someone is to put confidence in them. It is to believe them. And it is to commit yourself to them. If someone has lied to you and you have no confidence in them, then you can't trust them. We all know people who are not reliable. They don't keep the word. They say one thing and they do another. And you can like to be around that person because they are fun. But you don't expect anything else out of the relationship because they are not trustworthy. You see, trust is required, but there's also a requirement for trust. There is something that makes somebody trustworthy. Look at Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We'll just a couple of verses here. Luke chapter 16 and look at verse number 10. Luke 16 and verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? A trustworthy man is a faithful man. So here's what I would say. If you're not faithful, then you're not worthy of someone's confidence. There's no reason for somebody to believe you. You can't expect anybody to commit themselves unto you. When you study the Bible, the word trust in the Bible, there are major mainly two emphases. And the first emphasis is that you can trust God. And the second emphasis is that you can't trust man. Psalm 118 and verse 18, they say that that's the middle verse of the Bible. I don't know if it's true or not. But Psalm 118 and verse 18 says that it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. The vast majority of verses that speaks of trust tells us that you can put your trust in God because He is faithful. He's true to His Word. He is trustworthy. And it's better for you and I to put our trust in the Lord, because here's the reality, is that men will disappoint you. Your spouse will let you down. Either in a big way or a small way, but the Lord meets all of the standards of trustworthiness. Psalm 25 and verse 20, oh, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Psalm 34, 22, the Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Psalm 62 and verse 8, trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Trust in a relationship is always required. But here's the second thought. Trust is often ruined. And in some small way, we have all disappointed each other. My wife has spent more money than I expected. She was 3 minutes late. She forgot to iron my shirt. Or whatever petty thing that I could come up with. And she could say the same thing about me. And maybe you are the kind of person who only sees the faults. You're the kind of person that can nitpick something to death. And there are some people that they will bring something up that you did 12 years ago. And they just can't let it go. And if they do ever give you any words of praise, it's the setup for the criticism that they really want to give you. All they're doing is softening the blow. And we all disappoint each other, but I'm talking about major violations of trust. I'm talking about violations that threaten to destroy the marriage. Look at Proverbs chapter 25. Here's a word about broken trust. Proverbs chapter 25, and look at verse number 19. Proverbs 25 and verse 19, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. Both of those situations sound very painful. And broken trust is painful to the heart. And by the way, it is trouble. It is trouble that tests trust. When trouble attacks the marriage, it is then that trust is able to keep that ship steady. If your spouse can look at you and say that I know that in his heart, that no matter what I do or what anybody else does, he loves me and he would never do anything to hurt me. That trust is what keeps that stable. I think of young ladies, and I think about when young ladies give a part of their heart to a young man, and that's what happens when they start dating and courting. They give a part of their heart to that guy, and then he ends up breaking her heart. And that can happen often enough where she grows up thinking that she can't trust anybody. She has trust issues. Look at Proverbs 31. You're in Proverbs, just a couple of pages over. Proverbs 31, look at verse number 10. Proverbs 31 and verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her so that he shall have no need of spoil. There is safety in trust. By the way, I would say this to parents. We're not preaching on child rearing tonight, but you want to trust your children. And if they have earned your trust, then let them have it. Teenagers want to have freedom, right? Teenagers want to be set free. And that's not a bad thing. And I'm of the mindset that if they have proven themselves, if they have proven themselves and they're not a total, you know, nitwit and they have done things right, then you ought to want to let them have freedom and stretch out and you can't keep them under your thumb forever. But trust gives you safety in that relationship. But listen very carefully. Trust is easier to maintain than it is to rebuild. Trust requires time of proving yourself. You don't just walk up to a stranger and say, trust me. You ever go into a used car lot and a used car salesman come out and he's trying to say it. He says, oh, trust me, I'm an honest man. I can't trust you, I don't know you. I can only trust the person that I know. And it takes a lifelong of building trust, but all of that can be destroyed in a moment. You can destroy 20 years of building up trustworthiness with one affair, one fling, one act of adultery, and it all goes out the window. And a woman is secure in her marriage until she discovers porn on her husband's phone or he's calling a girlfriend or whatever it might be. And now all of that trust has been shattered in the marriage. And here's the thing about it. She may forgive him. She may accept his explanation. I didn't put it there. It was an alien or whatever it might be. But in the back of her mind, there is a nagging wondering if he's still calling or still looking at it. And you can pick up the pieces and you can try to put it back together. But it's easier to maintain the trust than to rebuild the trust. Trust is often ruined. I Googled this. I Googled this so you know that it has to be true. The most expensive piece of fine china in the world is some Chinese vase that sold a few years ago at an auction for $84 million. Can you imagine? Now, can you imagine, just sanctified imagination, imagine that we had it here and we put it on display for everybody to look at. And somebody comes along, picks it up, drops it, and it shatters. Well, number one, not my fault. Okay? I'm not responsible. But that piece would be so valuable that we would do our best to try to pick up the pieces and put it back together. We know. We know that it's lost all its value. We know that. But it was so valuable before, we're not just going to sweep it up and go throw it out there in the dumpster, right? We're going to try to salvage that as best as we can. And sometimes we stand on the outside of a marriage where there has been violated trust and we say, why don't she just leave him? What does she see in him? Why does he put up with that? And here's why. It's because the relationship was worth so much before. And now that the trust has been shattered, it's been broken into pieces, it's hard to just pick up the broken vase and just throw it away. And if you are ever in a situation in your marriage where that trust is shattered, I encourage you, don't just walk away in anger. Consider the value of what you had and trust that God can piece it back together better than you and I ever could. Trust is always required and trust is often ruined. Trust can be restored. And it's always a tragic thing when a marriage is torn apart by betrayal. And there's people even in this room that you know what it is to have trust violated, and sometimes that betrayal has led to divorce. And surely the most painful betrayal is adultery. And I personally believe that the Bible does give grounds for divorce, give justification for divorce on grounds of fornication. And I have counseled couples and I have tried to keep them together and said, hey, work through the pain and work through betrayal with counsel and let's try to salvage the marriage. And sometimes they did and sometimes they didn't. And sometimes there is so much anger and bitterness that you wonder, can it ever be made whole again? And by the grace of God, it can. But here's what it requires. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Are you still with me? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And look at verse number 10. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now verse number 11. For we hold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. I think that's one of the plainest looks at genuine repentance in the Bible. And it's not just saying I'm sorry. It's not saying that I'm sorry for the fallout, but when you have godly sorrow, it produces in you a carefulness. It produces in you a fear, a vehement desire to make things right. And the only way to restore broken trust is through the path of repentance. And a lot of times couples come to this and they talk it through and there is usually a caveat to the apology. I'm willing to accept blame if you will accept some of the blame too. I know that I was fault, but you led me to it. And I will just tell you right now that if there is any blame shifting, if there is any excuse making at all, then there is no godly repentance. And if you want restored trust, you have to come to the place of humility and a contrite heart and no excuses. And the only way to prove your sincerity is to take complete responsibility, ask for forgiveness, and begin to walk the road to recovery. And I would tell you that it will not be overnight. You didn't earn trust in a day, and it's not going to be restored in a day. Trust is never restored as quickly as it is lost. And I know that the other person is supposed to forgive. But I'm talking about the side of the one who has broken the trust. And if your wife wants to check messages for the rest of your life, then you just turn that over. Right. Whatever it takes to regain that trust again, that's what you do. And in the end, it is only the Lord that can put that relationship back together. The Lord has to give you the grace to humble yourself and to repent. And He has to give the other person the grace to forgive and to move past the offense. But trust must be the foundation of a marriage. Trust is the bridge between two hearts. And once it is broken, it takes the grace of God to heal that hurt. And it doesn't matter which side of that that you're on. If you've done the damage, and you get on your face and say, God, I'm sorry. If you're the one that's been hurt, you get on your face and you say, God, help me. Give me the grace to forgive. And then you both love one another back to a trustful marriage. Which a trust will transform a marriage. Here's my last word tonight. It goes very closely with that. It is the word forgive. Marriage involves vulnerability. Vulnerability means that you're open to offenses. You're open to hurts. If you're not willing to be vulnerable to anybody, then you'll never be close to anybody. And nobody likes to be hurt. But that is the universal experience of the human race. And even people that you put your trust in will hurt you. And when they do, it opens your heart to bitterness and anger and resentment. And some people get trapped in a very vicious cycle of hurting one another and speaking against one another and hating one another. And it destroys not just the marriage, but it destroys you. It destroys your fellowship with God. But if you will have a transformed marriage, it requires forgiveness. And the word forgiveness is a word that we often use, but we rarely define. And there's a lot of false concepts about forgiveness. You can't forgive somebody who doesn't want forgiveness. Or somebody who does not acknowledge that they are at fault. But forgiveness is not begrudgingly say, all right, I forgive you, but I'm going to keep it in my heart. So if you hurt me again, I'm going to bring it back up to you. That's not forgiveness. Take your Bible, look at Luke chapter 11. Let me show you what forgiveness is. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, sometimes this is called the Lord's Prayer. It's really not. It's really the disciples' prayer. Jesus never prayed this prayer for himself. He's teaching them how to pray. And one of the things that we are told to pray for is for forgiveness. And I want you to notice a connection. In Luke chapter number 11, verse number 2, he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in earth, so in heaven, or as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread. Look at verse 4, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And I want you to notice how he connects sins and indebtedness. We are to forgive those who are indebted to us. If you were to go to Matthew chapter 6, Matthew's versions of it, Jesus says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There is a parallel, catch this, between debts and between sins. So when someone sins against you, there is a built-in system to us that says we should not be treated that way. We have been deprived justice in this treatment, and we want to be recompensed. This person is now indebted to me to make it right. They owe me something to correct this. That's the concept of debt. Our sin has put us in debt to God. Years ago, we used to have a lady here. She was very knowledgeable in the Bible. She was a great student of the Word of God. And we didn't agree on everything, and this was a sticking point to her. She didn't like to say that we are indebted to God because of our sin. And I kept coming back to this verse, and I kept coming back to verses about the ransom. I believe that we are in debt to God because of our sin. And when someone sins against us, we believe that they owe us something because they have mistreated us. So when you put debt and sin together, forgiveness is releasing the offending party from their debt. Suppose somebody borrows money from you and then they do not have the ability to pay it back as much as they want to. And so you go to that person, you say, listen, don't worry about it. I just forgive it. You don't owe me the money. I forgive you. What have you done? You have released them from the obligation. You have released them from their debt. And if you do that, then they don't owe you anything. They don't ever have to ask you for forgiveness again. It should never be brought up back again because you have forgiven it, and they shouldn't have to earn that over and over and over and over. When you release somebody from a debt, you have no right to go back later and try to collect on it. They have no obligation. You have no right. Listen, God's never going to come to you and say, I'm disappointed in the way you've been treating me. I want to collect on that sin debt that you owe me. No, it's forgiven. It's forgiven. Now here's a false concept. That forgiveness is forgetting. And you can't say that I forget, and here's the reason why. You're human. And you are going to remember it. There are some things that are in your mind that was done to you that will never get out of your mind. But forgiveness is a conscious decision to never bring it back up again. It may be in my mind, but I'm not going to allow it in my heart. And I for sure will never let it out of my mouth. If you keep bringing it up, you've never forgiven.
Right.
How many times do you and I displease the Lord?
Right.
And then He forgives us.
Right.
And how many times does He bring up our past sins? Never.
Right.
Never. Hebrews 8 and verse 12. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and their iniquities, catch this phrase, will I remember no more. Now, I need to research this more. But I can find only one place in the Bible where the Bible says that God forgets something. In Jeremiah 23 and verse number 29, God says, I will utterly forget. And that word is used. I will utterly forget the false prophets that led Judah astray. Hebrews 8 and verse 12 does not say that God forgets our sins. We use that terminology. That's not what it says. He says, I will remember them no more. I choose to not, forgetting something, we almost equate that as a weakness. There are things that I've just forgotten. I cannot bring to my mind. That's not the idea here. He makes a conscious decision that I will never remember them again. I will never bring them up again. I'm going to tell you something. If that person comes to you and asks you for forgiveness, you can still make a conscious choice in your mind that I'm going to keep bringing this up over and over and over. And if you do, you have not forgiven them. Reconciliation requires repentance. But you must forgive in your own heart. In your own heart for the sake of your own spirituality. If someone has offended you and they've made you angry, they've made you bitter, then you need to ask the Lord to forgive you of that sin. Look, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Almost done here. Look at Romans 12. Look at verse number 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. When you forgive someone, it releases them from obligation to you. However, it does not release them from obligation to God. You can forgive them and say, you don't owe me anything. I don't expect anything from you. But you'll have to deal with God on your own. I can't deal with that. I'm not going to try to settle the score. I'm not going to try to get even. But God can do what He wants with that situation. You take that pain, you take that offense, and you give it even to God. And while forgiveness releases the other person from their debt, it does not release them from the consequences of what they did. That person may still have a price to pay. It may still cause lingering trust issues, damage in the home. There may be some things that are so broken that it's going to take a long time to heal. But forgiveness says that I want to walk that path with you, and I want us to be whole again as if the offense never happened. That's forgiveness. Six words. Transform your marriage. And that's to love. And that is reverence. And that is submit. And honor. And trust. And forgive. I said at the beginning, I've talked a lot lately about relationships with one another. Family series, First Peter series, they've all ran together. This morning, that's what it was all about. I got done this morning and thought, man, I hope that didn't sound sappy. I didn't want to sound sappy, but I do think we ought to love one another. And here's the thing about it. The Lord knows what you and I need at different times. I think that the Lord orchestrates messages. And I'm not preaching any of this with anybody in mind. Because if there's anybody in this room that needs this emphasis about relationship with one another, it's me. I'm the one that needs this more than anybody. And who knows, but it might be a long time before we come to passages of Scripture where this is the emphasis again. It could be that for the last couple of weeks, it could be that the Lord is trying to talk to somebody and saying, right now, I'm trying to get your attention. I'm trying to salvage some things. I'm trying to heal some things in some relationships, whether it's marriage or outside of marriage. And I keep saying this over and over and over because soon we're going to move on to something else. And we're not going to preach this for a long time. Maybe when this emphasis is done, God doesn't deal with our heart as heavily as He does right now. And so the Lord is keeping this before us and He's saying, I'm giving you an opportunity to respond to what I'm trying to say.